One of my favorite things to do, though, is to fish a small kind of mountain meadow stream. And what I like to do is I like to have my ultralight fly rod, and I got my fly on there, and I creep up behind the trout. I stalk them. And there's this clear, like, nice little pool, and the fish are so spooky in there. You know, they're jittery if they see a shadow cross or something. So you have to sometimes get on your knees, and you're kind of walking through the brush, and you're stalking them. And sometimes you don't even see them. You just know that they're down there. And you just real gently take your rod, because you can't do a lot of false casts, because they see the line cross the water, their history, and you just flick the fly out there, and you just want the fly, not the line, just the fly, to hit the surface. And if you've done things right, that fly hits the surface, and bam, the trout attacks it. And you go, oh, yeah, I got you, you little sucker. You know, get him. Oh, they're usually about this big, you know, in the mountain streams. That is also a fitting story of how Satan works. Satan stalks us as his prey. He especially is waiting for when we are just in that kind of peaceful quiet of our life. Things are just good. You're just kind of finning in the current. Everything's well. And at that moment, expect that deceptive lure will hit the surface. And without even thinking, sometimes we just attack. That's basically a parable. Right? That's the kind of the point. We're taking just a little bit of time to talk about parables. And so that is just kind of my own little modern parable there of trying to explain a spiritual truth with something that, you know, maybe we can identify with from everyday life. And that's kind of the point. That's hugely the point of Jesus' parables. And that's what we're going to continue to talk about this morning. And I want to do a little review here with you regarding parables and why Jesus uses parables, because the answer is very important. And we talked about this 2 weeks ago when I started this series about why the parables. But again, I want to reiterate it with you because the reason why plays a key role in interpreting some of the parables. We learned a couple of weeks ago the definition of the Greek word is parabole, or the Greek word is parabole, and the definition is to compare, as in placing two things side by side for a comparison. In a biblical sense, then when Jesus uses a parable, he is comparing true life, human experiences, either real or made up, imagined, like a story, with spiritual truths. Therefore, he uses parables to teach and convey new truths, especially about the kingdom of heaven, as we're going to see today, but also about the love and the grace and the mercy of God and the rule and the return of the Son of God and the being and destiny even of us as mortal beings. Before we continue any further, let me go ahead and pray for us. Father, as we continue to press on in learning about your parables and these stories of spiritual truths, may you open our hearts and our minds to best understand them, to interpret them properly, and to be able to apply them to our lives. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned too a couple of weeks ago, and by way of review, there's also two basic broad categories of parables. There's narrative parables, story kind of form parables, and similarity parables or similitudes. There's also usually, but not always, but usually one basic lesson taught in each parable with the big idea or the main point usually coming at the end of the parable. Oftentimes with parables too, details will be left out. We might read a parable and go, well, why didn't he talk about this or that or the other? And basically, they're not to be necessarily complete stories with every detail dealt with. Basically, Jesus is going to put in enough details to convince us of the truth that he is trying to convey. Now, a bigger and much more important question about parables is this. Why? Why did Jesus use parables? And I came up with four basic reasons. Number one, this is by way of review. Stories just grab our attention, don't they? I mean, when I even was up here telling the fly fishing story and I'm down on the ground, this and that, I'm sure you kind of keyed in and went, that's kind of interesting. You know, at least I hope you did. That was the point. But they get our attention. And they're kind of, they can be exciting to us or interesting to us. I mean, who doesn't like to hear a story? We all like stories. Well, also along with that, Jesus will use these stories to help us to understand maybe some, a difficult spiritual truth. One that just to explain in a theological format would not be as helpful for us. So he does it for our understanding as well. And also, therefore, so we will come to a verdict at the end, a conclusion about that truth that he is trying to teach. Yes, oh, I get it. Yes, I understand. I believe it. Number two, we learn that parables also fulfill prophecy. I'm going to have you go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. This is where we are going to be today. So always put a little bookmark there or keep your thumb there, because if we jump to any other places, we're going to come back to Matthew 13. Matthew 13 and verse 14. When giving the disciples the reason why he now speaks in parables, and this is during the parable of the four soils, also known as the parable of the sower, Jesus says of those who would reject God, he says this in verse 14 of Matthew 13. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled. There's that fulfillment of prophecy, which says, and then he quotes Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. So when those who reject Jesus as the Messiah don't understand the parables, prophecy is being fulfilled. Now go ahead and keep your finger there in Matthew 13 or your bookmark or what have you, and we're going to come right back to it. Number three, the third reason is this. Jesus is also wanting to reveal truth to those that positively respond to his teaching, as they will be able to grasp and comprehend the meaning of the parables. So if it is somebody that comes to Christ and listens to his teaching with a true and right heart, then they are going to be able to hear. And he uses it for that reason. Now the fourth and last and biggest reason Jesus uses parables is the explanation or the reason for the Isaiah prophecy. Namely, that parables are purposefully to conceal or hide the truth to those who are not receptive to the gospel and kingdom message Jesus was bringing. Look again at Matthew 13 and verse 10. This is right before Jesus quotes Isaiah during the parable of the four soils, when his disciples came up to him asking, verse 10, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus answered to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Simply put, once the Jewish religious establishment rejected Jesus' gospel and his claim of messiahship, God revoked his kingdom offer, and they would not be able to understand any longer the gospel or kingdom message. Now, you might be thinking, well, what's the big deal? I mean, what's the big deal? You know, if somebody continues to hear Jesus' message, even if they've rejected it. Two reasons. One, judgment. Judgment. They're no longer being able to understand Jesus' teaching was a judgment against them for their unbelief and for their rejection of him. Hebrews in the, you know, latter side of the cross, Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6, describes this kind of rejection and subsequent apostasy when it says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And frankly, this is exactly what the Pharisees were doing, minus the crucified part, obviously, because that hadn't happened yet. But this describes them perfectly as being those who have been enlightened, They were there seeing Jesus, hearing Him, have tasted of the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Did they not see and witness the miracles going on? And what did they attribute the Holy Spirit to? Beelzebul, the devil, Satan. And they were tasting the good Word of God, seeing it in front of them and the powers of the age to come, and then reject Him. Number two, the second reason here, it was an act of judgment on God's part, but also the parables were an act of mercy on His part. Now that sounds strange, doesn't it? I mean, how can they be on one hand an act of judgment and on the other hand an act of mercy? Because it was merciful of God to hide Jesus' teaching from them. Because the more they knew of the kingdom of heaven, and the more they knew of the gospel message, and this goes for all of us, friends, the more a person is held responsible for their unbelief and rejection of God's kingdom offer, and the worse their punishment will be. Keep your finger in Matthew 13. If you like, turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter, right there before 1 John, where we were at earlier. But 2 Peter chapter 2. I read this last week, but we will read it again here. The context is Peter dealing with false prophets. And he says this in 2 Peter chapter 2, look in verse 20. 20 to 22. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Now, it is a little difficult in this passage to ascertain if it's the false prophets that are being referred to or those back in verses 18 to 19 that have escaped from their influence. But the point is still the same. Verse 21, for it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them. Friends, for people who have been given the truth of God and then reject it, things will be worse for them than if they had never heard the truth at all. You say, but gosh, don't both end up in hell? Yes, but we also see in the Scriptures there are varying degrees of punishment, varying degrees of hell. This is illustrated when Jesus tells the Pharisees who were attributing Jesus' miracles to Satan that, quote, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. He says that in Matthew 11, verse 24. Certainly Sodom will be receiving judgment and punishment in the lake of fire, but for the Pharisees who attribute Jesus' miracles to Satan, they will also go to hell, but their experience in hell will be worse than those of Sodom. I mean, that's heavy. That's serious. This is why we can understand God's concealing and hiding Jesus' truth in parables as being merciful. Now, we need to get to the parables, of course. 2 weeks ago, we began with some of Jesus' earliest parables that dealt with the new kingdom program for Israel that Jesus was preaching. The parables were the ministering physician of Matthew 9, the mourning of the bridegroom in Matthew 9:14, and then the new patch and the new wineskins immediately following those. It was just boom, 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 parables. These parables were Jesus' way of saying, basically, out with the old and in with the new. It's time for the old covenant and the law to be fulfilled and for the new covenant through me to begin. These first parables were specifically directed at the Jewish leaders who had a problem with Jesus because they were the ones who were holding on to the old kingdom and not receptive or welcoming of the new that Jesus was bringing in. So this morning we're going to go ahead and continue in sort of a chronological fashion as we start looking at another grouping of Jesus' parables known as the kingdom parables. These are, of course, any parables that have to do specifically with the kingdom of heaven, also known as the kingdom of God, also known as the kingdom of Christ. Those three are interchangeable titles there. So we want to just consider a little context first here before we get into this first parable in Matthew 13. Now, what is meant by the kingdom of God? the kingdom of God. Or as Matthew prefers to say, so as not to offend his Jewish audience by using the name of God in a common way, he calls it the kingdom of heaven. But the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, like I said, from here on out, that can be interchangeable, is exactly what the Messiah, Jesus, would be ushering in. In order to have a kingdom now, you have to have at least two things, right? You have to have, number one, a king, exactly. Number two, you have to have subjects, right? The one thing that everyone was missing, this is also true of God's kingdom. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus is its king. Those who would believe his message become his subjects. Now, the one thing that everyone was missing at this time, when we have this parable going on, including the disciples, is that the kingdom wouldn't just be of a physical nature here on earth. That's what they had in their minds, what they were thinking about. But it is also to be understood in a spiritual sense. We get an excellent and concise definition from the Tyndale Bible Dictionary about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. It says, it's the sovereign rule of God initiated by Christ's earthly ministry and consummated when the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, quoting Revelation 11:15 there at the end. Now, when we understand it as being Christ or initiated or inaugurated by Christ's earthly ministry, that is because we see things in the scriptures where it says that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It has come upon you. It has come near to you. It is in your midst. Consummated there, just referring to something being realized or fulfilled. So just a little definition. Now back in the book of Daniel, and again, feel free to turn to any of these passages that you like, just keep your finger in Matthew 13. But Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. Daniel offers to interpret a dream that was dreamt by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, in which he specifically tells the king, the dream is about the future. It's in the latter days, literally the end of the days. And he goes on to recount the different earthly kingdoms that would rise and fall until finally, he says this in chapter 2 verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. The Revelation 11, verse 15 passage that I just alluded to says this, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And that's it. That's the kingdom. That's the kingdom that Jesus has come to usher in and that will culminate one day in the future. This is the kingdom the Jews were waiting for. It's the one the Messiah would usher in. It's the one that Jesus was now inaugurating and looking to explain with his parables. And that's why I say it's really important to understand all this kind of context, because it makes a huge difference in how you interpret, especially the kingdom parables. Jesus unveiled his kingdom truths as, quote, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Mysteries. You guys remember we've talked about this before. Think about it. What are mysteries usually when we read about mysteries in the scripture? They are truths that have never been before revealed. In this case, kingdom truths that have never been before revealed, even in the Old Testament. He's bringing about new information that he is presenting. Okay, back to Matthew 13 and verse 1. These mysteries of the kingdom of heaven were first taught in parable form. And in this case, with this parable, it was first taught from a fishing boat. I like that. I like that so far. The edge of the Sea of Galilee. And when Jesus did this, he presented several parables back to back, starting with the parable of the soils, also known, as I said, the parable of the sower. And he then follows this immediately with another parable, the parable of the tares among the wheat, followed by the mustard seed, followed by the leaven, followed by the hidden treasure, the costly pearl, and finally, the dragnet. Now, we're not talking about the TV series there, Dragnet, but rather we are talking about a kind of fishing net. In any case, the first parable in this series, the parable of the four soils, or parable of the sower, will be our study for the rest of our time this morning. So go ahead and follow along as I read in Matthew 13, starting in verse 1, and we're going to read here to verse 9. That day, Jesus went out of the house, and he was sitting by the sea. And the large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. Now, just let me set the stage here for you a little bit. You got Jesus there, and he's down by the seashore, and you've got this huge crowd of people that showed up to hear him preach and teach and maybe to do some miracles if they thought he was going to do that. And it's getting kind of close quarters for him. And, you know, he wants to be able to talk to all the people and kind of share what he wants to share with everybody. And so as they're kind of crowding him towards the edge of the shore there, he decides, oh, here's a boat. So let me get into the boat. We'll just push off from shore right now. And now I got a little space and I can preach to the people. We might even imagine that this could be some kind of natural amphitheater kind of setting. That Jesus, in preaching out to them, maybe, you know, usually at the edge of a lake, the ground tends to go upwards a little bit, and people sat down and he started preaching and teaching to them as they are on the beach there. Now, we also might understand this, being the location in the Sea of Galilee, that the surrounding areas, it was mostly an agricultural society there. And so you might have even been able to see from there, from that distance, people's farms. That you saw their crops that they were growing or what have you. Some people believe this was late fall. It would maybe be right before the winter wheat planting. And so he uses something here that we're going to see that they would be able to key into. Something that it would make sense to them in terms of the story that he was going to tell them. So he's standing in the boat, and it says in verse 3, and he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. Now, of course, we understand a sower is a farmer, right? Somebody who is going to go out and they're going to spread the seeds on the ground. And he says, and as he sowed, some seeds fell by the road, and the birds came and ate them up. So he's just kind of indiscriminately throwing them out there. Of course, we'll see that he's got a central area of soil that he's concentrating on. But in doing so, some end up on the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil. So he's kind of moving around the field, and some end up on the rocks over here. And it says the birds, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others, he fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. Others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then we have verses 10 to 15, which we've already read. It is the disciples coming to Jesus, asking him why he is speaking in parables. He tells them the reasons, quotes Isaiah, and then in verses 16 and 17 says this, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Of course, referring to those old prophets of old and the Old Testament folks who were given a certain amount of truth, but now Jesus is here to give a bigger wellspring of truth about the kingdom. And in this case, of the parable of the soils, Jesus decides to actually interpret the parable for them. That's the blessing that we all have here with this one, is that he interprets it. And he starts this in verse 18. He says, hear then the parable of the sower. Stop for a brief second. I just want to remind you of some context because, again, it's very important. The context is that of the Jewish leaders' denunciation of Jesus. Therefore, Jesus is explaining how it is they could reject him. John the Baptist even tried to prepare the people for the Messiah's coming, as we've recently seen studying Luke. But the nation would not listen. And actually, even during John the Baptist's time, it started to precondition itself for failure. It would now be represented by the first three soils, the nation and those Jewish leaders. Look at verse 19. Jesus says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one, we can understand that to be who? Satan, the devil, comes and snatches it away, what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. Friends, this is somebody who hears the gospel message, but whose heart is hard, whose heart may be calloused, and they immediately reject it. The Pharisees who heard Jesus' message and then hated him all the more would be a great prime example. They heard the word, but the devil was right there whispering in their ear, "Don't believe it." And they rejected it. Do you really want to give up everything you have? Do you want to give up your prestige and your position and your money and your power and your influence? Don't believe it. Verse 20. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. That fly, curse that fly. Well, we know about shallow, rocky soils here in Trinity County, don't we? Yeah, amen. Get out of here, fly. This would have been some of Jesus' early followers who were wowed by his teaching and miracles and who wanted to kind of be a part of the party until the storm clouds came in and things started to get a little rough, as we see in John chapter 6, verse 6, where it says, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. This is the person, friends, who hears the word of God, gets all excited for it, but the roots are only superficial. They can never be firmly established. And the minute that any sort of affliction, and the Greek word there for affliction literally means to put pressure on or to squeeze. It can be any kind of discomfort or distress or tribulation. But the minute any kind of affliction or persecution arises, they forget all about this Christianity stuff and boom, head for the hills. The word for fall away is skandalizo, which means to stumble or fall. Look at verse 22. Jesus continues, and the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Just the other night, we made it just in time into our garden, where the goat head and other weedy predators were invading, threatening to attack our crop and suck up the nutrients and leave my little baby veggies there choking and gasping for life. But we got in there and did some damage. This would be those Pharisees and those scribes who heard Jesus' message and maybe were giving it some kind of serious thought or consideration until they realized that their own political and personal ambitions and worries over their own pleasures didn't really coincide with this kingdom thing that Jesus was talking about. The rich young ruler of Luke 18 is a prime example of somebody who heard the word of God, but the desire for wealth was too great, and they walked away. I know a story of a woman who is an unbeliever, who came to a pastor because this person was going through some very difficult situations of life, sinful, difficult situations. And of course, the first thing the pastor did was share the gospel with this person. Both the pastor and his wife spent much time showing her how their true need was not for the sinful, worldly things that she had been embroiled in, but rather for the forgiveness and redemption offered through the Savior Jesus Christ. And it was cool because the person seemed to embrace this. They seemed to agree with it and believe it. And they even started coming to church. And they even seemed to have a desire to grow in the Word of God. And this went on for several weeks, maybe even months, a few months. And then all of a sudden, boom, she's gone. Pastor and his wife tried to contact her. They were always given excuses. They even ran into her on a few occasions. And each time she seemed embarrassed, guilty, and definitely tried to avoid them. And the pastor and his wife were pretty sure they knew the reason why. Because the temptation to go back to those worldly desires and pleasures, those sinful ones, choked out the Word. And because of this, anything that was seemingly good that had kind of started happening inside of her became unfruitful and died. Look at verse 23. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil. This is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. This is the person, friends, who attentively listens to Jesus' words, evaluates them honestly, accepts them fully, responds obediently, even commits them to practice. Now let's remind ourselves of the point of this parable. Remember again, the near context is about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is teaching those new truths about the new kingdom. The wider context is that Jesus is dealing with these Jewish leaders who were rejecting him and his kingdom, but also he is preaching to the individuals of Israel who will have to make up their own mind about who he is and whether or not they will believe his message. And what he shows with this positive ending is that while he is rejected by his chosen nation in a corporate sense, the Lord's plan to establish his authority in the hearts of the people will not be thwarted. The kingdom of heaven is for those who receive the word of God, the word of Jesus, as the truth. They hear it, they believe it, they have faith in it, trust in it, and they become kingdom citizens. What the Jews of the day needed to understand is that just because they were a Jew, and just because they were a part of God's originally chosen people, this doesn't give them carte blanche into the kingdom of heaven. Their entrance into the kingdom is not an automatic. It is not a given because they are a part of the nation of Israel. They are not guaranteed a seat because of their nationality or ethnicity. Their participation in it is not based on their pedigree. The Pharisees, scribes, and Jewish leaders are not escorted in because of some kind of supreme religious status that they hold. Let's just switch gears here for the last little bit of our time. Because I want to propose to you and consider kind of a looming theological interpretive question that often comes with this parable. Now, just about everyone agrees that the first person in this parable is representative of a non-believer. And that the fourth and last person, the good soil, is representative of a true believer. But sometimes where the rub comes is those two in between. What are they? And this is where some people have some differing beliefs. Are they representative of unbelievers who have heard the word, received it to some degree, but not in a saving faith kind of way? Or are they representative of believers who are just not growing in their Christian walks, but are actually struggling in them? Now, based on what we've considered thus far, I'll just tell you, I believe all but the last soil are representative of unbelievers. I believe this for the following reasons. And we'll kind of do a little thing here with what we call our hermeneutics, or our principles of interpretation. What do we use to interpret the Scripture? And as we've always said in here, context is what? King, right? Context is king. Well, first, we look at the near context, right around that passage, what is going on, or what is going on within that passage. Well, here we see in our passage three negative outcomes: snatched away, fallen away, unfruitful, followed by one positive, bearing fruit. And remember what I previously mentioned, that in parables, it's usually the ending where the big point is made. In addition, only with the last soil does the person hear the word of God and actually understand it. We're given no indication that the previous soils that they understand it, only this last one. Third, I don't believe the middle two are Christians at different stages of their Christian maturity, because that is demonstrated by the good soil. And the fact that the fruit of the crop then is some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. So there you see some different stages of folks in their Christian maturity. Also, Jesus wants his disciples to, quote, know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, and is preparing them to be sowers themselves. And in so doing, wants them to realize some of the different even reactions and responses that they will receive when they preach and teach the word, and also to prepare them for rejection and even disappointment. Then we look at the wider context. How does this fit in slightly wider context? And as we've well established, what prompts this parable, and I think this is probably one of the strongest reasons, is Israel's rejection of her Messiah, which I believe is indicative of those first three soils. Another thing is that a recurring theme throughout the book of Matthew is who will be saved and who will not. In the first 13 chapters, Jesus illustrates this fact more than 20 times. Each time he shows very plainly the difference between the saved and the unsaved. He also never allows for someone who is saved to appear to have fallen away or to become unfruitful. Everyone is obviously either a follower of Christ or not, hence saved or condemned. Some examples of these passages, we don't have time to go flush them all out, but I would encourage you to go ahead and look them up, would be the narrow versus the wide gates of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 13 to 14. We also have in the Sermon on the Mount the two foundations, and as well the found life versus the lost life of Matthew 10. And as made clear by these examples, Christ has no desire to show how somebody could lead a sinful life and yet still possibly be saved. I just have never seen that from Christ. He isn't looking for lukewarm believers. No, he wants people who will submit their full obedience to him and presents the kingdom in a very black and white way with no gray areas. This is exactly what we see immediately following this parable with the tares and the wheat. We have the unsaved and we have the saved. And then the dragnet, which is the good fish and the bad fish. No in between. Now, another principle of interpretation is also sometimes we look at the cultural setting of a passage, or sometimes we call it manners and customs of the day. And this is interesting because here you have the people that were there listening, as we've already described. They would have understood well a farming motif that Jesus was presenting. They would have understood that a hard roadway, rocky soil, and thorn thistle infested soil is not where one grows fruitful crops. The only place would be the good soil that has been properly prepared. Now, we have another method of interpretation called cross-referencing, where we like to look at our scripture or our passage in light of other scriptures or passages that could shed light on this. And in this case, our understanding of these two soils. Well, the soils parable, fortunately for us, is also told in two other gospels. It's told in the Gospel of Mark, and it's told in the Gospel of Luke. Now, fruit bearing is always indicative of a saved person. In other words, all true believers will bear, the Scripture says, good fruit. And where fruit is non-existent, that is characteristic of an unbeliever. We see this principle play out in John 15 regarding the vine and the branches, where Jesus makes it clear that those who abide in him, the saved, meaning bear much fruit. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, when Jesus also differentiates between the good fruit and the bad fruit. We even saw it with John the Baptist, right? When we looked back at Luke chapter 3, a month ago, that those who bear good fruit are the saved, and those that don't bear good fruit are the damned. He also refers to the two groups as the wheat and the chaff. This concept is also found in the Old Testament, such as with Psalm 1, where the saved yields its fruit in its season, but the unsaved are like chaff, which the wind drives away, and who will ultimately perish. Now, some would say, but in Matthew 13 and verse 22, Jesus says those who are choked by the thorns and thistles become unfruitful, maybe implying that there was once fruit there. I would say not necessarily. When we cross-reference Luke, who records the same parable and says in 8:7 that the thorns and the thistles choked it out. And then in verse 14, they bring no fruit to maturity. We just never see in the Scriptures immature or crippled fruit indicative of a saved person? We could also compare the four soils with Jesus' story of the houses built on the rock and the sand, back in the Sermon on the Mount of Matthew 7. There, Jesus makes it clear that just because one hears the Word of God does not mean that they automatically are saved. According to Jesus in chapter 7, verse 24, only the one who, quote, hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And then he says in verse 26, quote, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And once the rains and floods of persecution or the worries and cares of the world came, the house, like the person of the rocky and thorn-infested soils, fell. In other words, only those who hear and obey the word are those that are truly saved. Remember, again, all four soils hear the word of God. Only one understands it. The last soil puts it into practice and produces a fruitful crop. We have James chapter 1, verses 22 to 24, which refers to the hearers of the word versus the doers of the word. The hearers are those ones that are deluded or deceived. The road, rocky and thorny soils hear the word, but are not doers. There is no true saving faith, and therefore they don't make the appropriate changes that would produce fruit, but rather allow themselves to fall away, be choked, unfruitful. We also mentioned earlier the rich young ruler of Luke 18. Is a perfect example of the third soil. Well, someone who hears the word, but the deceitfulness of wealth chokes it out, he obviously leaves an unsaved man. There is just one last interpretation as we wrap this up, principle just that I want to briefly share with you. It's called the analogy of the faith. And this is when you consider some of the bigger doctrines of the Bible and how your passage or verse fits in with those doctrines. For instance, regarding salvation, and I wish we had more time to blow this out. I'm just going to give you kind of a quick version here. We know the following truths. That salvation is by grace through faith, says Ephesians 2 and verse 8. We also find out from James, as we just learned, that faith, if it has no works, is dead. And that a man is justified by works, not by faith alone. Meaning, somebody with true saving faith, that faith will be demonstrated, recognized by their good works. A word study also would reveal to us that the word fruit of the parable of the soils would mean works or deeds done for the Lord. So we could understand even from these bits of truth, no fruit, there's no works, no works, there's no true faith involved. No true faith is no salvation. So again, based on these different and varied principles of interpretation, the conclusion that I believe we must come to is that the second and third soils do not represent a saved person. Now, as we just kind of wrap this up and before we leave, what do we kind of take from this morning? Well, let me just share this with you. First, please think about your own heart. What kind of soil is your heart? Is it the hard soil of the road? Is it the rocky, shallow soil? Is it soil where the worries of the world and the cares of the world just tend to choke things out? Or is your heart good, fertile soil, maybe ready for planting? Planting of the Word of God, the seed of the gospel, that fact that we are sinners, and because of our sin, God, being a holy and just God, must condemn our sinful lives to an eternity of punishment in hell. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. If you would turn from your sin, repent and believe, trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Lord of your life, then you have that fertile soil that will receive the gospel message. And God, of course, is the one who saves, and He will save you. If you believe that He is God incarnate who died on the cross for your forgiveness, He not only died, but was placed in a tomb for 3 days and then resurrected from the dead, conquering sin and conquering death and proving to all that He indeed is God and has victory over sin and Satan and death. If you would believe these truths with your heart, then you know that your heart is the fertile soil and you will be saved. For you, maybe you know you're a Christian. You know you're a believer. Guess what? You're now the sowers. You are the sowers. What kinds of hearts might you be preparing to plant a seed in? Is there anything you can do to even help prepare the soil for planting? We know that God is the one who saves and God will do the work, but God calls us to be faithful to share the gospel message with people. And sometimes there can be preparation involved with that towards your family members or towards friends or people that you have in your life that you cross paths with, that you know that you are praying about, Lord, I want to be able to share the gospel with this person. Help me to do that, God. Help to start making this soil fertile. What can I do, God, to befriend them, just be a good neighbor to them so that I have that opportunity? And Lord, help me to not be discouraged as we sow the seed and the seed is rejected, or that the seed is taken away by Satan, or that the seed doesn't have firm root, or that the seed gets choked out, because that will be there. We're told it will be there. Oh, but we will praise God for those that fall in the good soil, and we see that plant grow. Father, we thank You for this parable. We thank You for our understanding of it. Lord, we pray for diligent study and interpretation of all of Your Word, and sometimes the parables can be a little tricky in that regard, God. Lord, I pray for my own study that You would continue to impress upon me the need to just work hard, study hard, God. We pray that this Word has now fallen on fertile soil. There may be some out there, God, that have not received Christ as their Savior. And maybe, Lord, You were cultivating that soil through this message so that now, God, they are ready to say, even in the quietness of their own heart, right now while we're praying, yes, Lord, I believe. I know I'm a sinner, Lord, and I know that I have nothing but the consequences of my sin to look forward to. But, Lord, I believe in Your Son, Jesus Christ, and what He did on the cross. And, Lord, I repent of my sin, and I desire to follow You. Lord, we pray that they might pray this in their heart of hearts right now. And, God, we pray for us as sowers, that You would help us to be diligent, that You would help us to, Lord, not be discouraged, that You would help us even to look and see how we can kind of help to even cultivate maybe the soil of somebody's heart that we would like to share the gospel with. Knowing, God, that that is our call to faithfulness, You will be the one that actually causes them to be saved and grows that plant to maturity. We pray this all in Your Son's name. Amen.